Some people have asked me from time to time if I should mention, we should put them in the bulletin, books that I have been reading recently. And there are a couple that have come to mind. First of all, a commercial message for a group of small books published by the Oxford University Press called A Very Short Introduction. And they have written a very short introduction to just about everything. So you can, and you can get them on your Kindle. If you have a Kindle or another device, you can download them onto your iPad or whatever you use to read books on a tablet or something. Or you can get the book, you know how it is. If you'd have said a few years ago that I would be using a Kindle, I would have been angry. But no more. So there's a very short introduction that I'm reading again by a man named Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-A-M, I believe, called Jesus. And it's one of the best small introductions to Jesus that I have read in a long time. There's another very short introduction that I read in on quantum theory by John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne is an Anglican priest, and he is a world-renowned particle physicist in England. And so his book on quantum theory is very, very interesting. I cannot follow the math. But it's not so loaded with math that you don't get what this is all about. So quantum theory is very, very interesting. And the final book that's come into my head is Jonathan Haidt's The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Disagree with One Another About Religion and Politics. It's an extremely interesting book, and one that gives us an idea of how we form moral judgments and what they mean, and how people have different ways of doing that or distinguishing between a moral judgment and a custom or a norm, which are different things. So I would commend that book to you as well. It's very readable. He's written it in an extremely readable and understandable style for people who aren't specialists in the field. So I want to say a little something about political visibility. I want to preach on all the readings from 2 Samuel and from the letter to the Ephesians and from the gospel. And we have in the first reading a beginning of reading about a good person on the way to going bad, or at least showing that our characters are all complicated, but also the importance of the visible political signs in a culture which are helpful to people who are in power. But also sometimes good leadership can produce good things as well. And then Paul is struggling in Ephesians with the issue of how we put together the righteous minds of people who come from different backgrounds and different worldviews, and how do we understand the unity that we seek in the midst of all of that, and what unites us as Christian people, and how Christian people can make a difference in the world with regard to being in favor of that kind of reconciliation and unity. And finally, in the gospel, I'm going to stretch this enormously, but I'm going to talk about John the Baptist and his head getting cut off, and how we understand this in the context of the Eucharist and its connection between what Jesus does in the sacred meal and what Herod is doing in an important meal in this story. If you want to read the Bible, some people do this. You don't need to read it from cover to cover. If you want to read something interesting in the Hebrew Bible, read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. They're very good reads. And we're beginning a good story here now that is important. King Saul is dead. David has become the king. He has supplanted King Saul, And he is moving now the Ark of the Covenant that I suspect has resided in a location of some big shots who were in Saul's group. And he's moving the Ark, and it ultimately is going to go to the city of David, presently under a tent. And we're going to read about how we start the processes moving towards the building of the temple, ultimately. But we're also going to say a little with something about David. David is moving and is dancing, and there's music and people around celebrating the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contains the Ten Commandments. And if you read in the Hebrew Bible, the directions about how to build the Ark are very specific in terms of how it's to be decorated, what the wood is to be used, how it's to look. All of that stuff is specified. So we have an ark. For a while it resided with the Philistines, and it's back now with the people of Israel. And they're moving and sacrificing and moving and so forth. And in the course of this, David is dancing, and at the conclusion of this, he feeds everybody. He feeds all of the people there. He gives them bread and wine and food. After this is a celebration not only of the king's largesse and abundance, but I would suspect is a demonstration of God's loving care and concern for his people. David is dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in a linen ephod. And I suspect in their reckoning there is something slightly indecent about this. And certainly his wife, King Saul's daughter, Michal, is mightily perturbed about his behavior. Most of all, it could be that it appears to her that David is dancing on the grave of King Saul and being a little bit too exultant in light of those realities. And he is celebrating. And she will develop a resentment. I have to pause and say, you know, one of the things that people have to work on in their spiritual life is to discover all of the resentments that cause them to do things they shouldn't do. Right? Ways of covering it up, or ways of making you feel better, or ways of thinking they don't exist. And they drive the bus for most of us. So Michal is mightily perturbed. Here's the deal. Michal and David are not going to have any children. And soon after this event, who comes into the picture for David? Bathsheba. So we're going to read the story about Bathsheba and David and how he sends Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, into the heat of the battle, and he's killed, and then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. She's already pregnant by the relationship that she has with King David. And Uriah the Hittite, who wishes to stay in a condition of purity for a holy war, comes home and he sleeps on the doorstep. He doesn't go into the house with Bathsheba. And so David says, what in the world am I going to do? I know. I'll send him into the heat of the battle. And he does, and he's killed. The prophet Nathan will have something to say about that moving forward. What this is about is that people in leadership and people who believe themselves to be bulletproof, taller, more handsome, are capable of behaving in ways that are not good. Even in the midst of the high quality of their leadership and the transformation they have produced within the circumstances in which they find themselves. And that's what we're going to read when we read the story of King David. But we're also talking about something here that has enormous political significance. And it gives me the opportunity to use a little poetic license and to say that that kind of thing has occurred within our own culture in the last 2 weeks. We have seen the Confederate battle flag brought down in South Carolina and in other places. The Episcopal Church, at its general convention that just concluded, passed a resolution urging that to happen before it did. And it will interest you to know that during the debate on this particular resolution, the entire Mississippi deputation came to the microphone and spoke in support of the removal of the Confederate battle flag. I think that might be a little bit of progress. Robert E. Lee, at the conclusion of the Civil War, said, "Roll this flag up and put it in your attic. Do not fly this flag. It is a sign of treason." The Confederate battle flag never flew in many of these capitals until the Civil Rights Movement of the 1960s. And it was a sign of defiance by the leadership of those states who did not wish now to honor African Americans as equal human beings. So after all this time, it may be time for that damn thing to come down. Anyway, David is very, very adept at doing this kind of stuff. And the thing he does to conclude it is to feed them. So let's hold that thought before we, and now go to Ephesians. Paul is struggling with two things. The success of his mission, which was to the Gentiles, and the fact that he's very familiar because he's one of them, although he has changed as the result of his missionary work, he's a Jew. And there are many Christians who have accepted Jesus who are Jews. So some of them think, well, the Gentiles are in here now. In some places, they're the majority in the congregations. Matthew was a rabbi in a Jewish Christian synagogue that was now 85% Gentile. So what do you do with people who say you can be a Christian, you accept Jesus as the Messiah, but you must keep the law, at least the minimal requirements. Males must be circumcised. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to keep the Sabbath. If you don't do those things, you're not in. And Paul says the only thing that puts you in and keeps you in is belief in Christ. And that is the uniting factor between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Remember, I've said to you in the Greek text, Gentile, the word is ethne. And the translation of ethne is those people. As opposed to the Jews who are our people. So how do our people and those people somehow come together? What are we going to do? You know, Jonathan Haidt in his book talks about a lot of little things like this. He interviewed a whole lot of people. And he didn't do something quite as mundane as this. But I remember many years ago, a parishioner at the sermon discussion group said, you know, I grew up in Michigan, and my family would say things like, well, you know the Ludlows, they eat garlic. And the response was, oh. Bang, 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 bang. All those internal things are going off, firing off. There's all kinds of connections made about people who eat garlic. Right? And they're not our people. They're not our people, not then. That was before Julia Child. Right? So we begin to make distinctions based on things that don't amount to a hill of beans on the one end. And on the other end, the really good things where people disagree. And how do we come together? And Paul says, you know how we're bound together? Or certainly one of the central ways is through the sacramental life of the church and through baptism. And so what unites us, those people and our people, is baptism and the Eucharist. He doesn't say that explicitly. But in this text is actually an early liturgical hymn, something that was said at the liturgy, the public worship of the church in Paul's time. And so we observe this and understand this now. So you and I must seek to be ministers of reconciliation. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to bring all people into unity with God and each other in Christ. It isn't go forth into the world baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and know that I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. That's very important. But the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. You and I are called to be ministers of reconciliation in big and small ways. And how, amidst our differences, can we get along? In this culture in which we find ourselves, I dare say it's been true forever, we're divided right down the middle. You know? See, one of the difficulties in a free country, and since really the 16th century in the Western world, you were now free to dissent publicly from what you believed to be true. Before that, if you did, you got tortured and killed. Some people still get tortured and killed for doing that. Don't get me wrong. But it's important to understand now that we hear this and we say to ourselves, gee, I had no idea. How do we get along now in the midst of all this kind of stuff? So we move to the story in Mark's Gospel about John the Baptist. This didn't used to appear in the Episcopal lectionary. It's in the Revised Common Lectionary. And so we read the story. Herod, it's confusing. The names are confusing. There's Herod, you know, when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, right? And I think one of his sons was also Herod. Herod Antipas married his brother Philip's wife. I guess Philip is dead. And her name was Herodias. And when that occurred, John the Baptist was over the moon about this, and he told Herod Antipas that he should not marry Herodias. Herod Antipas kind of liked John the Baptist. At least he thought he was an interesting character. And he liked to listen to him speak. That's what it says in the text. Not Herodias. She was nurturing an enormous resentment and grudge against John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas has this big meal. And all the big shots in the Galilee are invited. And they come to this big meal, this great feast. And they do something that was common in the ancient Near East and has its roots also in the Greek culture, which had some influence in that part of the world. So they eat, the men, it's all men, and then they have something called a symposium. You heard that word? A symposium. What is a symposium then? It's when all the men have been eaten and are satisfied, and then they drink wine and listen to poetry or watch entertainment. And so part of the entertainment that night was Herodias' daughter who came in and danced for the men in a somewhat lewd and lascivious fashion, if we're to believe the way in which those things were normally done. Herod is taken by this, and he tells her, I will give you anything you want, even half my kingdom. So she doesn't know. She's a little girl, really. A teenager, and she goes to her mother. Let's leave that alone for a minute. And she goes to her mother and said, I don't know what to do. He said he'd give me whatever I wanted. And she said, you ask him for the head of John the Baptist. So she goes back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And he goes, gee, you know, I kind of like this guy. I find him interesting. But okay, if that's what you want. So he sends a soldier to kill him, cut his head off, and bring his head back on a platter. So what in the world does this have to do with the Eucharist? Those kinds of meals that are described here were what went on in celebratory influential parts of the Galilee and other places. And the Savior of the world came along and in his preaching and teaching also ate a lot of celebratory meals with his disciples. There was great feasting and drinking. But he was feasting and drinking with ordinary people. Richard Baucom in the book about Jesus reminds me when I saw this, that Jesus only told two parables about kings. The rest of the parables are about ordinary people like you and me doing stuff, and we're to draw conclusions in some ways that are open to enormous interpretation about what it really means. But he's not talking about the upper echelons. He's talking about the way real people do things. And part of it is the way in which they celebrate. And so there comes a time before his death when he has a celebratory meal that has taken on now enormous sacred significance. And we call that meal the Eucharist. And it stands over against this other kind of feasting. I think it's a cautionary tale to the foodie culture, of which I'm very fond. Right? But the fact is, it stands over against that, and maybe something about simplicity is a good thing to think about in that way. So this is the rather oblique segue into a quote I want to read to you from a book that was published in 1946. And I read it once in a while because it has enormous influence, has had on me. When I was in seminary, 20 of us were given a scholarship by the Episcopal Church Foundation to study in Rome for about 6 weeks. And we heard a lot of lectures by Roman Catholic liturgical scholars. And I was amazed at how many times in their lectures they quoted Dom Gregory Dix and his book, The Shape of the Liturgy. Dom Gregory Dix was an Anglican Benedictine monk. He's famous, at least in certain circles. And he wrote this book called The Shape of the Liturgy. And in this part, he talks about the significance of the Eucharist throughout Christian history and world history. Jesus had told his friends to do this henceforward with the new meaning for the memory of him. He used the Greek word anamnesis. Anamnesis means memory of, but not just the recall of a past event, but the affirmation of something that is occurring right now. Do this for the anamnesis of him here. And they have done it always since. Was ever another command so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and country and among every race on earth, this action has been done in every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need, from infancy and before it to extreme old age and after it, from the pinnacles of earthly greatness to the refuges of fugitives in caves and the dens of the earth. Men have found no better thing to do than this for kings at their crowning and for criminals going to the scaffold, for armies in triumph or for a bride and bridegroom in a little country church, for the proclamation of a dogma or for a good crop of wheat, for the wisdom of the parliament of a mighty nation, or for a sick old woman afraid to die, for a schoolboy sitting in examination, or for Columbus setting out to discover America, for the famine of whole provinces, or for the soul of a dead lover. In thankfulness, because my father did not die of pneumonia, for a village headman much tempted to return to fetish because the yams have failed, because the Turk was at the gates of Vienna, for the repentance of Margaret, for the settlement of a strike, for a son for a barren woman, for Captain so-and-so wounded and prisoner of war, while the lions roared in the nearby amphitheater, on the beach at Dunkirk, while the hiss of scythes in the thick June grass came faintly through the windows of the church, tremulously by an old monk on the 50th anniversary of his vows, furtively by an exiled bishop who had hewn timber all day in a prison camp near Murmansk, gorgeously for the canonization of St. Joan of Arc. One could fill many pages with the reasons why people have done this and not tell a hundredth part of them. And best of all, week by week and month by month, on 100,000 successive Sundays, faithfully, unfailingly across all the parishes of Christendom, the pastors have done this just to make the Plebs Sancta Dei the holy common people of God. Amen.